too often, what makes the gospel offensive to the world is not Jesus or even the gospel message itself, but Christians. When people act contrary to the direct words of Jesus while claiming the name of Jesus or the name Christian, or declaring that what they're doing is according to God's will or to God's word, they blaspheme the name of Jesus and obscure the gospel. Or when we add conditions to the gospel, we make the gospel offensive. The message of grace is obscured or even obliterated by those who attack opponents while standing for a supposedly righteous cause. For example, when someone hears, "I won't have anything to do with you, but if you totally change, then I will accept you," then we hinder the reception of the gospel. People can't change without the Holy Spirit in their lives first. Back when my siblings and I were in college, which is a long time ago now, there was a traveling preacher named Reverend Birdsong, and his ministry spanned at least 13 years, because that's how long all we were in college. And it was multiple campuses. He traveled around from campus to campus, and he would stand out in the courtyard and tell people they were going to hell. He would say, "You're wearing shorts, you're going to go to hell," or "You've got a tattoo, you're going to go to hell," and "You're wearing makeup." Even if he had been addressing serious sin issues, the message would have been hard to hear from Reverend Birdsong, because the way he presented the gospel, if he ever got around to presenting it, made it impossible for people to be receptive. So a lot of us from InterVarsity or Campus Crusade would go out there and try to pull people to the side who were upset or whatever and talk to them. In contrast, the gospel, the grace of Jesus says, "Come to me as you are and let me transform you." Offensive Christians obscure the gospel. On the other hand, there are those who try to make the gospel completely unoffensive. For example, they take out eternal destruction and or the need for repentance before or after salvation, that we don't really have to repent. William Paul Young, who is the author of The Shack, has a new book out along these lines right now called Lies We Believe About God. Any all of you have it? Don't get it. Don't get it. If you do, make sure you're very prayed up and you read it with a Bible in your hand. And while I believe with Young that he says a lot of really good things, and I agree with him that grace is a whole lot bigger than we think it is, he leaves out any condemnation for those who don't believe. But in John 3:17, Jesus said, "The one who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God." So, or no, we're not condemned for wearing shorts or having tattoos, or even for our sins. We do sinful things because we are sinners. It is in our nature. And we are condemned already in our sin because we have not believed. Another way the gospel is made unoffensive is to have a poor or non-existent theology of suffering, such as the prosperity gospel, that teaches if or when you come to Jesus, life is wonderful and everything's going to be okay. And if something isn't going right in your life, then it's probably your fault. That makes the gospel offensive because it doesn't acknowledge that there is real suffering. Jesus said there would be suffering and tribulation in this world. But the gospel in itself, however, is still offensive. Christ himself is offensive. Even God's unconditional grace is offensive. Even God's message of grace that says, Jesus saying, "Come to me as you are and I will transform you," is a challenge to us. It offends us because it tells us that we are not in control of our lives and that there's something deeply flawed in us that needs changing, and that it's something that only God can change. This is the real offense of the gospel. God's grace is a stumbling block. And every person, when confronted by the truth of who Jesus Christ is, faces, as Henry Blackaby calls it in Experiencing God, a crisis of belief. I observed it in the life of my own father, who was often put off for years and years by offensive Christians. The grace-filled way seemed too easy for him, especially in light of the fact that he treated other people often far better than he himself was treated. But at some point, he realized he couldn't be good enough on his own. However, that crisis of belief came about in my dad. He embraced the way of grace, the way of Jesus. But a crisis of belief is not a one-time thing. Even those of us who embraced Jesus long ago are continually challenged as we realize more of who Jesus is and more of who we are and how far we don't measure up to him. One example of Christ as a stumbling block is that he calls us to love people who are extremely difficult to love and to do so at cost to ourselves. Jesus also confronts us with our own legalistic tendencies. Furthermore, we want to hold on to our ideas of fairness and justice and see people get what they deserve, forgetting that we ourselves have been spared from that very thing. Crisis of belief almost always comes back to the truth that we cannot save ourselves. We must totally rely on Jesus Christ. But God is with us. He is Emmanuel. He is reality. God commands us, be still, stop trying to resist me and taking matters into your own hands. Don't be afraid. If God is for us, who or what can do anything to us? The kingdom of God is truly an upside down kingdom. Both of our scripture passages today tell us of the offensiveness of Christ and his gospel. Our gospel reading includes what is normally considered an Advent text of the first part of Matthew 3 of John the Baptist preaching repentance in the wilderness. John the Baptist's message of the upside-down kingdom of heaven is offensive, and it's very clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John doesn't take time to attack or point out things that he's seeing the people doing. He gets to the very core of their being. You need to repent. All must repent. And if it's not evident that they need to repent, then they must bear fruit worthy of repentance. Each of us must discover that need for repentance in our own lives. He wants the religious leaders to know that they aren't any better than anyone else. He calls them a brood of vipers, or literally the sons of the snake, the children of the snake. And they would have known by hearing that John is associating them with the offspring of the serpent in the Garden of Eden that started the fall. You're that snake's children. Claiming a godly heritage in Abraham does nothing for them. It doesn't get them any closer to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will later tell them that they are of their father, the devil, which is even more blunt than sons of the snake. John goes on to preach of Jesus, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the one who will separate the wheat from the chaff and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, certainly, John's preaching would not only have been considered offensive by those hearing it, but also by people today. If John were preaching on the street corner now, most people would quickly avoid him as quick as they did Reverend Birdsong. And yet, Jesus will say that of John, of men born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. John doesn't put himself above those to whom he is preaching. When Jesus comes to be baptized, John doesn't want to do it. He's the one who should be baptized by Jesus. Jesus doesn't need to repent, and John is keenly aware of that fact. But Jesus must fulfill all righteousness of which his baptism is a part. Martin Luther points out again and again in his book, The Bondage of the Will, that we cannot bear fruit worthy of salvation. We can only bear fruit worthy of repentance. And Luther agrees with the Gospel of Matthew that righteousness is an absolute requirement for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Partial righteousness is not righteousness. The only way we can enter the kingdom of heaven is to rely on the one who has fulfilled all righteousness, Jesus Christ. And that reliance is shown in our repentance. We die to self, we are raised with Christ into new life, and baptism demonstrates that truth. Our Old Testament reading picks up where our Christmas Eve reading left off. If you were here on Christmas Eve, we read of King Ahaz in Isaiah 7, and now in the promise of Emmanuel, and now it's 3 years later, and that promise is starting to come to truth. And the crisis of belief in our Isaiah 8 passage is that there was no way that King Ahaz and his armies could defeat that invading of alliance of Samaria and Syria and Israel. And Ahaz needed to be still and rely on God, but God was actually going to raise up a different king of Assyria to defeat the alliance and spare Judah, where Ahaz was king. But it was going to cost Judah because of their unfaithfulness and disbelief. Ahaz decides that he's not going to listen and accept the promise of Emmanuel. He's going to take matters into his own hands. So he knows Assyria's coming. He knows they're going to wipe out his old enemies. So that part's great, but they're going to come for us too. So I'm going to make an alliance with that king and pay tribute to them so that they'll be on our side. Because that's what kings did back in that day. You know, somebody's stronger than you, you make a covenant, you agree to pay them some taxes, and in turn, return for your taxes to them, they're supposed to keep other invading people out of your land, but then you're a subject of that king now. You kind of have some autonomy, but when they want something from you, you have to get it if it's written in that covenant. And this was a problem for Judah after that, because they continue to harass the land of Judah. They keep asking for more things, and they don't help them when there's other armies that come around. But despite Ahaz's faithlessness, God is still faithful. And he says, the zeal of the Lord is going to accomplish the peace of Judah. Note that in the prophecy, Isaiah says exactly what Yahweh told him to and declares that this is Emmanuel's land. Judah belongs to Emmanuel. And he reminds the people that God is with us again. So this conspiracy against Judah cannot stand against Emmanuel. And it's the zeal of the Lord that accomplishes salvation in our own lives. We fail to live the grace-filled life. It's impossible in our own strength. When we are surrendered, it's Jesus working his grace through us that allows us to love those people that are really difficult to love our enemies, to not be defensive, to act kindly towards others, and to do good. It is God who is passionate about our salvation and our transformation to make us more and more like Jesus. It is in the midst of crisis that God continues to reveal himself to us as Emmanuel. We are to fear God alone with a fear based on the holiness of God. Isaiah declares Yahweh to be a scandalon, a rock of offense to both Israel and Judah. And the Lord, he says, the Lord is going to cause many to stumble, to fall, and to be broken, or to be snared and captured. Jesus declares himself to be this very rock in the Gospels. For example, in reference to himself as the chief cornerstone in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, Jesus says, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When we realize that we absolutely cannot come close to God's holiness, God becomes our sanctuary and our scandalon, our rock of offense, our stumbling block. So we can stumble over the holiness of God and fall right into God's arms. God becomes our sanctuary, our refuge, and our safe place. We have to be broken in order to be healed, like a doctor who has to re-break a bone in order to set it and line it properly so that it will be strong and useful once it does heal. Or the holiness of God will trip us up so that we end up being ensnared by our own self-made traps, never discovering the way of escape that God has provided in Jesus Christ. We fall and are crushed because we refuse to fall into God's open arms. Regardless, the truth of who God is cannot be ignored. We either trip over it or we fall and are crushed. We can't avoid the rock of offense by trying to walk around it. We must stumble and face our crisis or be crushed. Ahaz continues to look elsewhere for the hope, despite all of Yahweh's promises. He refused to fall on the Lord, and he died in his sins. Jesus is a stumbling block for everyone. The gospel is offensive because it challenges us to the core of our being. When we present the gospel to others, we must be careful, however, not to water it down so that it becomes unoffensive, for then it is not the gospel. On the other hand, we have to be careful that we are not the offenders by placing ourselves above those with whom we are sharing the gospel, or by living in such a way that contradicts the transforming power of the gospel, or we add to it or take away. All of these are means of obscuring the gospel and being offensive Christians. Thirdly, we must not inoculate ourselves against the offensiveness of Jesus, but to be aware of our ongoing need to repent when we stray away from him. We must allow Jesus to continually offend us by challenging us, by challenging our ideas, our assumptions, and our behaviors, so that we can allow him to transform us into his image and to become citizens who are worthy of the kingdom. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for the promise that you are with us. You are Emmanuel. And Lord, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. The need for repentance reaches to the core of our being. And it is offensive and it causes a crisis of belief. But help us to trip and fall into your open, waiting, loving arms, that we might be restored and made whole and be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. Help us not to be offensive Christians by our words and our behavior, either by adding to or taking away from your gospel, or by obscuring it through an inconsistent life. But help us to be quick to repent, to admit our faults, not only to you, but to one another and to others, because we're not perfect. And we know that we need to seek forgiveness and to be forgiven. But Lord, may we be your people, sharing boldly your gospel, and not to be upset if it offends somebody, if we know that we have shared in love and in truth, but allow your Holy Spirit to move in that person's life so that they might fall into the arms of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.